Well, I was talking just the other day about the way many Americans obsess about the British royal family. Given the history, it seems quite ironic to me, but I suppose kings and queens are much better and more attractive at a distance. No doubt Meghan Markle has boosted the royal ratings through their marriage with King Harry there, who did not watch the royal wedding. But one of the most iconic events of modern royal history was the coronation of Queen Elizabeth in 1953. Perhaps the most moving part of the ceremonies was this. After all of the pomp and circumstance at Westminster Abbey, a joyful crowd gathered around Buckingham Palace. As the Queen arrived back from her procession, she then appeared on the balcony of the palace. You can actually watch this on YouTube. I wasn't alive at the time, but you can watch it. And as she emerges, you can hear the crowds roaring. This is our Queen, for the very first time appearing in public. It's about as close as you can get to national pride among the British people, I believe. And yet, as we gather this Easter morning, we're gathering to celebrate something similar, but far, far more significant. On Easter Sunday, we mark an event which met with far less earthly fanfare, but an event which was infinitely greater in its impact, not just on this nation, but on the nations of the world and on human history. As Jesus emerges from the tomb alive again, he did so as the risen King, crowned to sit on the throne of the universe. And so we gather and say, this is our King. Jesus Christ is the one true King. That's the theme of our sermon this morning. And to put that in context, as we've said a few times, over this Easter season, we've been thinking about how Jesus is the one true mediator. In other words, Jesus bridges the gap between us and God. And as we look at the scriptures, we see that he does that in three ways. Three ways that mirror the various roles that God established in the Old Testament. Firstly, Jesus is the one true prophet. As the Son of God in the flesh, he reveals God to us. And that is a point the scripture we just read makes, isn't it? In the past, God spoke to us at many times and in many ways through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus Christ. Jesus bridges the gap by making God known. But he does much more than that. And so secondly, as we saw last week, he's also the true priest, And as a true priest, he doesn't just reveal God, he reconciles us to God. The gap between us and God is not just a matter of ignorance. It isn't just rational, it's relational. It's a matter of estrangement. We're at odds with God because of our sin. And Jesus bridges the gap by presenting himself as a sacrifice. As a result, Jesus Christ alone is the one who can offer us full forgiveness and true absolution. He is the true prophet, he reveals God. He is the true priest, he reconciles us to God. And today we're going to look at this third aspect of his role. He is also the one true king, the one who God has appointed to rule over us as his people. And this aspect of his work also comes out in these opening verses of the book of Hebrews. Here we see these three things about his kingship, three things that his resurrection from the dead actually underscore and emphasize. In fact, the resurrection demonstrates these three things about Jesus' kingly ministry. Firstly, it demonstrates that he is the rightful king. He's the rightful king. Secondly, it demonstrates that he is the rescuing king. The rescuing king. And thirdly, he's also the reigning king. The rightful king, the rescuing king, and the reigning king. These three things help us understand how and why Jesus is the one true king. So let's dive in and let's work through these one at a time together. Firstly, Jesus is the rightful king. He's the rightful king. The first thing the resurrection proves to us is that Jesus is the only one with a just claim to the throne of the universe. And now we often speak of a president or prime minister as having a mandate to rule, don't we? Because they've been elected by the people. What we need to understand is that Jesus has a mandate to rule over us. Except this mandate doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from our vote. This mandate comes from something much, much more fundamental. The reason Jesus has a right to rule over us is because he is the one who made us. He's our king because he's our creator. That's what Hebrews 1 tells us, isn't it? Look down at verse 2 and look at what they reveal, verses 2 and 3 reveal about the identity of Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, God's son, the author tells us this. God has now spoken to us through his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now look around you, it says the author to the Hebrews. Look around at everything in this room. Look around at everything in the world. Everything you see was made by Jesus. And more than that, it was made for him. And he is the one who upholds it, who sustains it. It isn't the law of physics that keeps the world in motion. No, it is the commands of Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the one who gave you life and breath and everything. And therefore, you owe him everything. You owe him your obedience and your allegiance. And maybe you're wondering, how can this kind of radical claim be substantiated? Sure, maybe you'll admit Jesus existed. There's really no doubt about that fact. There was a man by that name who had a big impact, who did all kinds of amazing things, who taught all kinds of amazing moral lessons. But the whole idea that this man was God in the flesh, that seems much more doubtful. And yet when you look at the eyewitness evidence, when you look at the Gospels, when you read the accounts, everything does point in that direction. In fact, you can imagine the evidence being laid out in court with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John being present as witnesses. Jesus did things only God could do. He said things only God could say. Read one of the Gospels for yourself and you'll see. You'll see his great authority. Authority to teach. Authority over nature. Authority to heal, to drive back evil. Authority to forgive sins. Authority even over death itself as he raised up a little girl to life again. On top of that, Jesus made some bold claims about himself. He claimed to be God. Before Abraham existed, I was. I am, he says. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Look at me and you'll see God. In fact, the Jewish leaders knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what he's claiming. And that is exactly why they killed him. He's blaspheming, they said. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming that God is his own Father. That is what we find at the cross. The cross was humanity's verdict on Jesus. At the cross, humanity said he was mad. He was bad. He was a liar. But that's why the resurrection is so important this morning. At the resurrection, Jesus' claims were vindicated. The resurrection vindicates his own claims, as well as the claims that we read here in the book of Hebrews. When God raised Jesus to life again, the Supreme Court of Heaven overturned humanity's verdict. As Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection. As Jesus emerges from the tomb, it's like Queen Elizabeth emerging on that balcony. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the rightful king. He is the rightful king because he is our creator. Now, I once heard another pastor tell a story. One day he was waiting in a restaurant, and he'd arrived early, so he was just standing there on the stairs. There was someone else waiting there with him. Someone this pastor thought he recognized, but rather than engaging conversation, after all, he was British, that's just not something you do, but rather than engaging conversation, he just nodded and the two of them just kind of stood there awkwardly for 5 whole minutes. And then someone came out and they broke the silence and they called, William, William, our table is ready. And then it dawned on my friend, that's who it was. It was Prince William. He had spent 5 whole minutes actually staring at his shoes when he could have been talking to the future King of England. The truth is he didn't recognize him, did he? That was the problem. What a tragedy it would be to make the same mistake with the Lord Jesus. What a tragedy to treat him like just a man, even a great man. What a tragedy to fail to understand what our text tells us this morning. If Jesus is just a man, then yes, we can rightly ignore him. But if he is the King of the universe, surely every one of us should bow down and worship and adore him. Jesus is the rightful king because he is our creator. That's what the resurrection demonstrates. It demonstrates that he is the heir, not to the throne of England, but the heir to the throne of the universe. But the resurrection proves much more than that. It proves not just that he's the rightful king. Secondly, it demonstrates that he is the rescuing king, the rescuing king. And the point here is to see that Jesus came to earth not just to assert his rightful claim to the throne, not just to reestablish his God-given dominion. No, he came first and foremost to rescue us from our rebellion against him. And we see that at the end of verse 3. There we read that Jesus came to make purification for sin. He came to make purification for sins. Now, last week we saw what that meant from a priestly perspective. Jesus offered himself once for all as a sacrifice to reconcile us to God. And that's what we said last week. But another way to look at this is from the perspective of Jesus Christ's role as the king. After all, one of the ways the Bible talks about sin, it isn't just as defilement from which we need cleansing. In the Bible, sin is also viewed as hostility, as enmity, as rebellion against God. We've just said, haven't we, Jesus is our rightful king. He's our rightful king because he's our creator. And yet, how often do we deny that, either explicitly or implicitly? In fact, how often do we live as if we weren't created at all, as if we were just self-made people? How often do we reject the very idea that there's some heavenly king that we have to answer to? No, we behave as if we are kings and queens, rulers of our own universe. And that is what the Bible means by sin. Sin isn't just breaking the rules. No, sin is actually acting as if we were the ones who made them. Sin at its heart really is high treason. It's an attempted coup against God. If you excuse the reference, sin is a declaration of independence. Not a declaration of independence from an overbearing king of England. That seems quite appropriate. But rather, it is a declaration of independence against a generous, loving, gracious God who made us. And according to the Bible, this rebellion, this sin, is really the big problem with the world. Jesus is the rightful king, but all of us try to live life our own way without him. I mean, imagine for a moment that there were no rules of the road, no markings, no signs, that we all just drove however we wanted. Well, that's how we live in God's world. We ignore his rules. We make our own. And as a result, the world is a mess. We make a mess of our own lives. We make a mess of society. We make a mess of the world as a whole. And we might expect, therefore, that when Jesus came into the world, he did so to quash our rebellion. We might expect him to send in the redcoats. We might expect him to send in a host of heavenly angels to crush us. But that is not what he did. No. Rather, we find that Jesus came not to destroy us, but to win us back. In his love, he came to save us from our own futile attempts to reject him. And that's what he did at the cross. And that's what we celebrate on Good Friday. The cross shows us that Jesus came not to crush us, but to be crushed for us. As we said on Good Friday, this is what the cross is all about. Unlike other self-serving leaders, Jesus Christ the King came rather as a self-sacrificing servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. We read that in Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He was hung on the cross as punishment for our act of high treason. And what we need to understand today on Easter Sunday is this. If the resurrection proves anything, it proves that Jesus was successful on that mission. The resurrection proves to us that the price was paid, that the punishment had been served. I mean, think about this for a moment. Imagine you had a friend who had committed a heinous crime, a crime for which they'd been locked up in prison. Many years later, you're out and about, and you see this friend on the streets, up and out and walking around. What does that mean? Well, it means they had served their time. And so, too, when we see Jesus up and walking around, we should conclude the same thing. Having borne the penalty of our rebellion, having died on the cross for our sins, having been laid in the tomb, when the stone is rolled away, when the prison doors are flung open and Jesus emerges, what does that mean? It means that our time has been served. It means that our debt has been paid. It means that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has been accepted by the Father, and God has put on Jesus Christ his stamp of approval. Like a king on conquest, Jesus goes to the cross to save us, and he's raised from the dead and now stands victorious in that mission. The resurrection is the vindication, not just of Jesus' sonship, that he has the right to the throne as the creator. The resurrection is the vindication of his sacrifice, that he has the right to the throne because he is our Savior. That is the second reason this morning why we ought to pledge Jesus Christ our allegiance. And how amazing this is as we think about it. That when we rebelled against him, he did not cast us to one side and crush us and trample on us. He didn't decide that he was through with us. No, this is the kind of king Jesus is, as we said on Good Friday. He's the kind of king who serves his people, the kind of king who saves his people, the kind of king who puts his people ahead of himself, who puts the needs of his people ahead of his own. And isn't that one of the very things that sets Jesus Christ apart? As I said on Friday, we're about to experience, over the next 18 months, a frenzy of shameless self-promotion in the lead-up to the 2020 election. We're going to witness political candidates who pander to the people, who seek to win our votes. But Jesus Christ never did that. Not once. And no, Jesus doesn't give us what we want. He loves us too much. He gives us what we need. He puts our purity ahead of his popularity. By going to the cross, he made purification for sin. He paid the price for our rebellion. He is the rightful king and the rescuing king. That's what we see on Easter Sunday. But before we close, the resurrection gives us a third reason to trust in King Jesus. It shows us also that he is the reigning king, the reigning king. In other words, the one who came, the one who died, the one who rose again, Jesus Christ, is right now, even as I speak, sat on the throne of the universe. And that is something we see at the end of verse 3, isn't it? And there we read that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is now seated in heaven, far above the angels. He has been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. As the eternal Son, he ascended and took his rightful place at the right hand of his Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus said as he gave his great commission to his disciples. And surely this has to be the main take home on Easter Sunday morning. Jesus is alive. Jesus is still alive. Jesus will never die again. He's conquered death. He now gives new life to his people. And one day he's coming again to judge the world and to save us and take us to be with him. As I say that, I think about a conversation I once had with my dad. It was when I was young and we had gone to an Easter service. You know, many churches have those joint services where they get together. It may have been a sunrise service, I don't remember. As part of that service, we sang a song. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you this morning. But that song had the phrase, "He has risen." He has risen. I remember my dad actually taking issue with the song. We talked about it afterwards. He said, "That's not right. It's not he has risen. It's he is risen." And at the time, I just sort of didn't get it. I thought, why is my dad nitpicking about grammar? I mean, is it even good grammar to say he is risen? Isn't that, I don't even know the names for it, but is that even the way you're meant to speak? And yet the point my dad was making was this. He has risen is talking about a past event. It's stating the reality of the resurrection in the past. And that, of course, is important for all of the reasons we've just considered. It confirms Jesus' claims to be God. It demonstrates that his sacrifice has been accepted. But it isn't just the past event of the resurrection that we celebrate as Christians. Jesus is not some great historical figure like George Washington, someone we can look back to and whose example we might follow. And now when we say Jesus is risen, we're making a much more important statement, a statement about present reality. Jesus is now the risen king. Jesus is now seated on the throne. The resurrection in the past dramatically transforms our present reality. Even as we read in our declaration of faith today, it means this. It means that Jesus as our king subdues us to himself. It means that by his spirit he can work, changing our hearts and quieting our rebellion. It means that Jesus, as our king, rules over us and defends us. He cares for his church. He works everything for our good. He can do that because he's sovereign. He can do that because he's actually on the throne now, reigning. It means that as the king, he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. It means that he is our refuge and our strength, our shield and our defender. Come what may, as Aaron prayed, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus has died, yes. But Jesus is risen. Long live the King, we can shout, all as subjects of his eternal kingdom. Easter means that there is a king on the throne of the universe. What a glorious thing to think as we consider all of the chaos going on around us. There is a rightful king, a rescuing king, and there is now a reigning king at God's right hand. That should give us great confidence, shouldn't it? Many years ago, there was a news reporter. He was due to meet an airplane on the runway. He was taking some photos as part of a news story. In a hurry, he arrived at the airport and he got on the first plane that he saw there on the runway. Let's get moving, he said. We're running late. Chop, chop. Let's get into the sky. And so, well, the pilot looked a bit confused and then he sped off down the runway and up went the plane. Now, once they'd reached altitude, the reporter said, well, look, could you bring us down low, kind of over the top of the trees so I can take some pictures? What do you mean? Said the pilot. Getting impatient, the reporter said, look, we need some photos. Why do you think we're here? After a long, awkward pause in a shaky and nervous voice, the pilot said this. What? You mean you're not my flying instructor? That's how we often feel, isn't it, in the world where there is so much chaos going on. We wonder, does anyone really know what's happening? Does anyone really know what they're doing? Is there anyone really in control? Is there anyone competent in the cockpit? Well, the answer of Easter is yes. Jesus is holding the controls of the universe. Coming back to where we started with the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, hopefully you can see, therefore, why Easter is something we celebrate with far, far greater significance. And yet the coronation of Jesus as he emerges from the grave also presents us with a challenge, doesn't it? It presents us with this challenge. Are we willing to accept what the resurrection means for us? Are we willing to accept that he is the rightful king, our rightful king? Are we willing to accept that he has a claim on us as our creator? Are we willing to accept the fact that we've been living our lives in rebellion against him? Are we willing to accept the fact that that we are rebels against the king, but yet he is the rescuing king? Through his death and resurrection, he's made a way for us to be brought back into his kingdom. And are we actually willing to come to him for rescue? Are we actually willing to come to him and seek his forgiveness? And as the risen and reigning king, are we willing to bow the knee? Are we willing to live with him as our ruler? What a tragedy it would be to miss out. What a tragedy it would be to come together this morning on Easter Sunday and to miss the truth, the reality, what this means for us. What a tragedy it would be, having heard the truth, and not to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. If you've never done that, well, what better time could there be to do that than this Easter Sunday morning? What a better time could there be to acknowledge him as your creator, to acknowledge your sin, to come to him for forgiveness, and then to seek to live your life under his rule with him as your Lord and your Savior. But if you've already done that, what better time to join with the adoring crowd, just like that adoring crowd at Buckingham Palace. Rejoice, this is your king, the rightful king, the rescuing king, the reigning king. He is risen. That's what we celebrate at Easter. Let's pray.